Christmas season, I know it's easy to get caught up in all the business and the gatherings and the parties and the shopping, but we need to slow down and worship the person of Jesus Christ for who he is. And we want to continue doing that as we open up the Word of God this morning. Let's do that as we pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you this morning, God. And I pray that as we open up your Word, God, that you would change us from the inside out. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are filled with your presence and praise for who you are, God. And we just thank you for this Christmas season, a time to remember the greatest gift that was ever given to us. So, Lord, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today I want to talk about the history of Christmas and talk about how it all started. And it's a passage in the Word of God that you probably don't read a lot during the Christmas season, but I want to turn to it because it really does talk about the beginning of Christmas. Here's the bottom line. Our God is an awesome God who from the beginning of time works in and through people and circumstances to accomplish his greater purposes for his glory. See, all throughout history, God is accomplishing his greater purposes. Now, it may not be what everybody in the world wanted, right? Of course, it's not. God is accomplishing his purposes, not for our glory, but for his glory, so that he could bring many people to himself and create out of this world a body of believers who love him and desire to be like him. And that's what Christmas really is ultimately about, to create a way for that to happen. So I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to actually start it at verse 1 of chapter 3. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were created, were placed in the only utopia the world has ever known, the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve fellowshiped with God. They walked with God. They were without sin. God created them without sin, but he created them with the ability to choose, to obey or disobey. And we know the story. They had fellowship with God. Adam and Eve loved God. They walked with God. They fellowshiped with God. And they obeyed God for the rest of their lives, and they lived happily ever after. Is that the story? No. Genesis 3 comes on the scene. Now the serpent, and we know the Bible tells us that was Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And we know that's not an accurate description of what God said. God said, "You shall not eat it." So Eve adds, "I shall not touch it either," which is not an accurate thing. And you notice that Satan misquoted God as well. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, we know God knew exactly where Adam was, right? He knew exactly where he was. But God wanted Adam to come and confess. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Isn't this an amazing story of sin? That first sin in the Garden of Eden. Now we see a lot of similarities to how Adam and Eve reacted to their sin to how we react to our sin, right? Adam and Eve were hiding. They knew they had done something wrong, but they should have realized there's no way you can hide from the presence of God. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And when God confronted them about their sin, what happened? Adam pointed to the woman and in essence pointed to God, right? The woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate. And we know what Adam said when Adam was confronted, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Eve was pointing at the serpent, so everyone's pointing fingers at everyone else. And I want to tell you that that habit, that tendency, that inclination continues today. Instead of taking responsibility for our sins, we point fingers at others. Oh, the circumstances I was in caused me to sin. This person wronged me and that caused me to sin. This happened and that discouraged me and that caused me to sin. Instead of taking full responsibility for our sin. And we know that one of the errors that Eve committed was she began to focus on the one tree in the garden that God told her not to eat of. Now here's the reality. God gave them so many fruit trees to eat of. You can eat of all of them except for one. Now Satan turned that around, right? He said, did God tell you you can't eat of any tree that you want to eat of? Did he kind of put limitations on you? Which is turning the whole situation around. God had blessed them with a beautiful place, the Garden of Eden, had given them all these trees to enjoy, but there was one tree they were to stay away from. When I think of what Eve did, she saw that the fruit was good to eat, and I wonder, why, Eve, are you focusing on the one tree that you should not have been eating from? That's what we do as well, isn't it? God gives us so many wonderful things to focus on as believers in Christ. He gives us so many wonderful words to allow to fill our lives in the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. It can fill our lives and we can focus on that. But so often we're focusing on things that we know we should not be focusing on. We should not be involved in. I want to ask you today, where is the focus of your life? Is the driving force of your life, the focus of your life to glorify God in everything that you do. And no matter where he places you, no matter what situation you're in, your desire is to lift him up and glorify him because the focus of your life, maybe not perfectly, but the focus of your life is Jesus Christ. So often we focus on so many things that are trivial. We hear about the danger of distracted drivers, don't we? They're not focusing on the right things and how it causes death on the highways. The danger of distraction. And so often we are distracted. And here's another thing I would have loved to have challenged Eve to think about. Eve, who's in charge of your life? Satan is changing the words of God. He's challenging you to do something that you know is disobedient to the clear commands of God's word. Who's in charge of your life? Great question for us today as well, isn't it? Who's in charge of your life? Who do you take your marching orders from every day? Eve should have said, wait a minute, Satan. No. I'm following God. I'm not following you. He is in charge of my life. I will follow him with a determination and a conviction. But she didn't have it. And so often we need that same conviction in our lives. No, I'm following what the Word of God says. I'm following that. It doesn't matter what the opinion polls say. It doesn't matter what our culture says. It doesn't matter what's happening in the world. I will follow what the Word of God says. Here's a thing I think we need to be reminded of. As we think of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and Romans tells us now that as a result of that, death spread to all of us because all of us sinned in Adam. All of us inherited this sin nature. But God had a plan, right? In Genesis 3:15, it said the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman will, I like the way the King James Version puts it, crush the head of the serpent. There'll be ultimate victory in the offspring of the woman. He shall crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. A prophecy of the fact that Jesus would die on the cross, not a final defeat, but in the cross, Jesus would have ultimate victory. Here's the first thing I want you to remember this Christmas. Christmas confirms to us that God's plans will never be stopped. Even in the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, God had a plan. God knew exactly what the salvation plan of the world would be. It would be by giving his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you and me. You know, theologians call Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelium, they call it. It's a fancy word for the first good news. When creation happened, a beautiful garden, a beautiful utopia for Adam and Eve to enjoy, but they disobeyed God and fell into sin. And Adam, as theologians call him, our federal head, representing mankind, death came to all mankind and spread to all of us, and ultimately all of us have sinned. But there was already an answer. And when you pick up the Bible, you need to understand that all of God's word, every page of it, every page of the Old Testament relates to this amazing fact that God is pursuing our hearts. God is going after us. Through the story of the Old Testament, that throughout the Old Testament, there is this thread of prophecy about the Messiah who would come to save us and make us right with God. These prophecies that in essence said, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And at that first Christmas, he came. See, the Garden of Eden, that first sin, I want to say this, was a real time and a real place. Don't let people tell you this is a fairy tale. This was a real garden, a real conflict between good and evil. And Adam and Eve disobeyed God. The persons involved were real. And we ultimately represented by Adam and Eve, because we all have descended from Adam and Eve, each one of us. And there were consequences for their sin. Death and judgment. That death did come into the world. Now, Adam and Eve didn't physically die that day, but spiritually they died. Spiritually, their relationship with God was broken. Just like Ephesians chapter 1 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. We had no spiritual life. That's why there's that great chasm between God and us, because we died in our sin. And there's nothing that a dead person can do, right? If you've seen a dead person, there's nothing a dead person can do to earn his or her new life. They can't make themselves alive again. Just like we, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible says we were hopeless without Christ. But Christ made us alive together with him. He made us alive again. So even in the death and the judgment, and the message in the Garden of Eden is a terrible one, right? It's a terrible judgment. The result of sin and the breaking of this perfect fellowship with the eternal God of this universe, the consequences are severe, but there's hope. There's hope. See, the offspring would come. And that's the message that we find in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The implication of that verse is that there will be victory by this offspring over sin and death. There will be an ultimate victory. And as the story of the Old Testament continues, God would choose one nation through whom that person would come. One people through whom that person would come. Why did he choose Abraham? Because he's God. We don't know exactly why. It was a sovereign choice. But through Abraham, the entire earth would be blessed. God chose a nation. In Genesis chapter 12, as the salvation story continues, he asked Abraham to leave Ur, you know, that place right by the Persian Gulf. Hey, Ur is a great place, Abraham. It's your hometown, but I want you to leave that place, and I want to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, a place where I will build a nation. He says this in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's why I see in this verse and many others the love that we should have for the people of Israel. For the nation of Israel. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Not that Israel does everything right. And not that Israel makes every correct decision. But I believe there are ongoing promises that are pertinent to the nation of Israel. And that we ought to be concerned about the peace of Jerusalem and what's going on in Israel, and be people that want to see Israel come to faith in God as a national repentance and national turning of their hearts to God. That will happen in the future, the Bible says. But our prayer is that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, would experience an amazing revival as they see the Lamb of God for who he really is, the Messiah for who he really is. I was at an event this past Monday where a sergeant in the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, was there speaking about the challenges that Israel is facing. It was just a great night, just hearing what is going on and the challenges that Israel has. And we all know what's going on. Of course, we experienced a bit of the terrorism that is traumatizing our world right here in San Bernardino. You might say, well, why do the terrorists hate us? Because we have supported Israel. That's one of the major reasons why the terrorists hate us. Because as a nation, we've supported Israel. And that's all part of God's plan. When you see the prophecies of the Word of God, you realize it's amazing how relevant the Word of God is. I was reading in Revelation chapter 19, this verse in my quiet time. And I just thought, it's amazing how it just reflects the Word of God. Let me share with you this verse. It says this. And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated at the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the voice came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard the sound of the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. God is creating his church from around the world. And there'll be a great gathering as we come into this marriage feast of the Lamb, as the church is united with the one that we've been serving. But there's this amazing promise in Genesis 12 to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Here's another prophecy that we see in Genesis 22. When Abraham was challenged to sacrifice his own son Isaac, and we don't even like reading that passage, amen? That's a hard passage. When God asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son Isaac, God, what an amazing demand that was placed upon Abraham. And you can imagine all the emotions that went through Abraham's heart and mind as he did what God asked him to do. He took his son to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is the same mount on which the future city of Jerusalem would be built. And he took his son to Mount Moriah and was willing to sacrifice his own son out of his love for God. But in his heart, the Bible says, he believed that God would even raise Isaac from the dead. That's how much he trusted God. But in Genesis 22, we find that God stops Abraham. Just as Abraham is willing to sacrifice his own son, he stops Abraham. And the reader is so relieved, right? You're so relieved. The horror has stopped. And he says this, so Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God provided a ram in the thickets for Abraham to sacrifice. He provided the sacrifice. And what's amazing about Genesis 22 is this. On that same mountain, Jerusalem was built. On that same mountain, 2,000 years later, God would do what he did not allow Abraham to do. God would sacrifice his own son for you and for me on that same very mountain, Mount Moriah. And the reason why God allows us and Abraham to go through the horror of the thought of sacrificing Abraham's only son is because he wants us to identify with the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is painful and horrific, and God would do what Abraham was not allowed to do. He did it for you and for me, the Lamb of God, that God would provide on that same mountain. Another prophecy that came through true in Genesis 22, the threat of the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. What's the means of that? Well, Isaiah tells us how it's going to happen. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. 700 years before Mary was addressed by that angel, Isaiah comes on the scene and prophesies that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is so significant. God with us. Isaiah probably didn't even realize the full significance of the name that would be given to this baby conceived by the virgin. But God would take up flesh and dwell among us. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. The thread of prophecy continues. And there are many, many more beyond what I'm sharing with you today. But I want us to understand that Christmas is all about the fulfillment of a thread of prophecy that when people say to you, why do you believe in Jesus? One of the answers should be because of the amazing prophecies about his life. No one else is like him. No one else has prophecies like this that he alone fulfilled. He stands head and shoulders above every other religious leader and teacher and prophet that ever walked the face of this planet. He's awesome. He's awesome. It's all part of God's plan. I like what Martin Luther wrote. Martin Luther wrote this: Christmas consists of three miracles. It's this. The first, that God became man. That's a miracle. The second, that a virgin was a mother. And the third, that the heart of man should believe this, right? What a strange way to save the world. God, your plan is so unique. And even in its uniqueness and quote unquote strangeness, you see an authenticating of the plan of God, that only God could think up a plan like this to save the world, that he would give his own son a life of infinite value to take our sins upon himself. Here's the place prophesied in the book of Micah. It says this in Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. A euphemistic way of saying from eternity, always existed. This life would be born in Bethlehem. When you think about the prophecies of Christ, there's one that I love sharing, and it's this one. It's the time frame of the prophecy of the coming of Christ. Daniel writes this: know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, which is the word for the Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So we look at that. The Hebrew word seven is an interesting word. It's specifically, it's translated weeks, but it means a period of seven. Seven sevens is how literally it's written in the Hebrew. So there'll be a period of 7 weeks, or seven times seven, and it's really years, as we look at the prophetic calendar, and 62 periods of 7 years. When you add that all together, the prophecy lays out a timeline for us. The seven sevens are 7 periods of 7 years. The 62 sevens are 62 periods of 7 years. That adds up to 69 time frames of 7 years that Daniel prophesied. That from the prophecy, from the declaration to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to the coming of the anointed one. If you multiply that by 7 years, it comes out to 483 years that Daniel prophesied. From the declaration to build the wall of Jerusalem. Let's look at the time frame. That actually did occur after the prophecy was made by Daniel. Artaxerxes, the Persian king, decreed that the walls of Jerusalem could be rebuilt in 457 BC. Jesus was born in 4 BC. We know that because he was born before Herod died, and Herod died in 4 BC. That puts Jesus' baptism, his coming, his beginning of his earthly ministry at 26 AD. How many years between the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem by Artaxerxes and the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, revealing himself as the anointed one, the Messiah. The period is 483 years, exactly as prophesied by the prophet Daniel. God's word is amazing. And it should, in our hearts, confirm the fact that Jesus is the one. He's the one that we're to follow. He's the one that we're to put our faith and trust in, because the time frame is awesome. Here's the second thing I want you to remember. It's this. Christmas reminds us God's loving plans are often met with opposition. You might say, well, Mel, if it's God's plan, why is there so much opposition against it? Because there is still sin in the world and people who long to rebel against God. See, Genesis 3:15 predicts that there will be a conflict. That there's a conflict coming and a continuing conflict between the enmity of the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve. There would be an enmity between evil and good that would be throughout time. We know that's true even in the birth of Christ. Herod, the king of Israel, who should have welcomed this anointed one, he knew the prophecy was coming true. He knew that it would be in Bethlehem where Jesus would be born, because the wise men came and said, we've come to worship the baby born king of the Jews. He called on his scribes, where will that baby be born? In Bethlehem. He tried to stop God's plan. It says this in Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He tried to stop the plan of God. There was opposition against the plan of God. And we know that if that kind of opposition existed for the birth of Jesus Christ, how much more will it exist for us who seek to do God's will? Please do not be discouraged by the opposition that you face in living out the plan of God. It's here. We know it. But we continue on. We continue on as followers of Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus himself and Mary and Joseph had to flee for their lives to Egypt to be protected from Herod, who would kill every male child in the region of Bethlehem under the age of 2, trying to stop the plan of God. There will be opposition against the plan of God. It will be in this world until Christ comes again, and it will get worse. But here's the prophecy. Beyond the continuing conflict, there are bewildering battles. Sometimes in our lives, I want to tell you, there are confusing battles. Can you imagine how Joseph must have felt when he heard that Herod was going to kill every baby boy under the age of 2? And Joseph, you need to take Mary and your child and go to Egypt. God, this doesn't seem to make sense to me. Why can't you just stop it? Why can't you just stop Herod right now? See, God was challenging the obedience of Joseph and Mary to follow his will, and he was working out his plan the way that he desired. And sometimes it's bewildering. I get it. Sometimes events like the one that happened in San Bernardino and other Paris and other places around the world are bewildering. But more than anything, it should cause us to remain faithful to the plan of God, knowing that there are those who oppose the plan of God. But Jesus came on this world and said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And may people see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the mission that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And there are times when we are bewildered and perplexed and maybe emotionally sometimes even overwhelmed by what we see around us. But that ought to draw us near to God so that we can say, God, we want to trust you through these moments. Trust your plan. But the reality is this, in the cross, we see a vanquishing victory in Jesus Christ. And my computer just blinked out. Technical difficulties. Vanquishing victories, right? Really? Amazing thing. See, PowerPoint just encountered a problem. Hey, let me see your notes there, brother. Vanquishing victories, right? So let me give you this. Point one, now what? The vanquishing victory that we have in Jesus Christ should encourage us to do these things, right? Don't lose sight of the amazing person of Christ in the midst of the struggles. Don't lose sight of the fact that you have this relationship with Jesus Christ, who is a real person, who sits at the right hand of God. Maintain this personal relationship with him. I don't know if you're like me, but there are times when I'm sharing Christ with people, and they're like yesing me to death, you know? Oh, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe he died on the cross. Oh, yeah, I believe he rose again. But you know there's not this connection. Have you ever felt that? They know about Jesus. They know about his death. They'll acknowledge, yeah, I believe he even rose from the dead. But there's not this connection that you have with other believers who right away you're like, oh, this is a brother. This is a sister in Christ. And for me, it's come down to this. Not having a personal relationship with the person of Christ. People acknowledge intellectually that Jesus existed. People acknowledge intellectually the death and resurrection of Christ, but they don't have this personal relationship with Christ, making him the Lord of their lives. He's not the Lord of their lives. That's the difference that we see in the demons, right? James highlights that. James says the demons believe and they do what? They tremble, they shudder at the thought of the implications of Christ alive, of the vanquishing victory of the cross. They shudder when they think about it. But their lives haven't been changed. They believe in Jesus, but they have not been changed. He's not the Lord of their existence. Here's the second thing. Don't forget that in doing God's work, there may come opposition, but be convinced that God's work is worth it. There will come opposition. As Riverview Church, there will be opposition to what we're trying to do. There will be opposition to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, but it's still God's plan. Still God's plan. And here's the third thing. Don't miss the fact that God's plan is wrapped up in a child. So center your life on Jesus. This Christmas, as you think of the baby born in Bethlehem, all part of God's plan, wrapped up in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, but it's all part of God's plan. And we need to center our life on Jesus Christ, to make him known, and to allow our church to be a place where God is lifted up and exalted. And the real meaning of Christmas is shouted from the mountaintops to a world that is lost and groping in darkness. Amen, church? Amen. Hey, let's bow our hearts in prayer this morning. As you bow your hearts in prayer, my hope would be that you would walk away from this place amazed at the plan of God. Prophecy after prophecy fulfilled by the coming of Jesus. This one life that is unique in all of human history. This one life that gave us the victory on the cross. And yet we know we're in a spiritual battle every day. That we are in a battle every day. And so Lord, I pray that Riverview Church, that all of us, Lord, would rise up and be the light that you've called us to be the salt of the earth that you've called us to be. Lord, help us to take your message and give it to a world that is lost in darkness. And Jesus, you gave us that example. You left heaven's glory and came to this earth, took on the form of a bondservant, made yourself obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for us, God. We love you today. Help us to follow in your footsteps, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together and sing this song.